we can't actually be conclusive, can we? It's very subjective. What I think is the greatest song, you probably think is something else. But I would hope that as Christians, as people who love the Lord Jesus, we could at least agree on what should be included in the content of the greatest song. And that's when we begin to touch down in this psalm. Because this psalm, while it might not be the greatest song of all times, we don't, for example, know what the tune was, we can at least begin to see the content of the greatest song of all time. And it's going to be a song that takes our eyes off ourselves and onto the great big God of the Bible, who alone is worthy to be praised. Coming back to the UK beginning of last year, we were reintroduced, if you like, to numerous British things. And there's some great things, things you probably take for granted. Sausages. Great sausages. You know, we struggle to find them in New Zealand. You have to travel, what was it, about 10 kilometres to one English butcher to find a decent sausage. Crumpets for 35p. Pack of eight crumpets for 35p. Ali was like going, really? And then there's the kind of Eurovision Song Contest, which is a bit like Marmite, isn't it? You either love it or you hate it. It's just a very British thing with all the kind of the political voting that goes on with it. But you see, those Eurovision songs are often written by people in the studios who never actually experience singing it live, let alone in front of a great crowd like Eurovision. But you see, this psalm is not like that. King David, who wrote this psalm, wasn't writing it in some studio. No, he was writing it on the ground, if you like. It came from his own experience, his own relationship with God. It came from his heart, and it was his heartfelt experience. And its content, well, it's all about God's character. It's all about God's character. If we want to know the content of a great song, we want to be looking at God and his character. Now, while this psalm was written, you know, thousands of years ago and years before Jesus, it can nevertheless be our song. As Christians, this is our song because we can have it born out of our own relationship with Jesus, who the Apostle Paul said was the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. If we want to know what God is like, we just look to Jesus. And so this song can be our song. We too can sing verse 1. Look down, if you will, at verse 1 of Psalm 145. We too, as Christians, sing, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. This song, this psalm, is based around five headlines. Five characteristics of God, which hopefully will come on the screen now. And I'll have nothing to do with it, which should hope. There we go. Today we're just going to look at those first two. And then we'll come back in a couple of weeks and look at the final three. So five characteristics of God make up the structure of this psalm. The greatness of God, there in verse 3. Just look down at your Bibles. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Then drop down to verse 8, we see that God is both gracious and merciful. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Verse 11, we see the kingship of God. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. Into verse 13, the Lord is trustworthy in all his promises. He is a faithful God. And in verse 17, we see the righteousness of God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. So please, in the week ahead, read ahead of the rest of the psalm, but today we'll just focus there on those first two characteristics of God. Now, while in a sense we're separating them out, you know, as I said, we're going to look at the greatness of God and then the graciousness of God today. But God is all these things all the time. It's not that one day he decides to be gracious, but then the next day, well, he's going to be having wrath today. Or it's not that he's the king one day but not the next, or that he's faithful one day but not a king. No, God is all these things all the time. Imagine fire, for example. If you see fire, fire always produces light. Fire always produces heat, and fire is always destructive. It's all those things all the time. So while we're separating out the characteristics of God, we need to bear in mind that he is all these things all the time. Well, let's look more at this first characteristics of God. Verses 3 to 7, God is great in all his works. Can I have the next slide, please? So David's praise starts off quite broad. Let's look at verses 3 to 4. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. In a sense, it's broad. The psalmist simply declares God is great. But that's worth pausing for a moment, isn't it? Because in our culture, we put many other things as great. Sports people we put as great. Pop stars we put as great. Maybe our teachers, our academic lecturers we put as great. Our prime minister perhaps. We put man so often, or things, in the place of God. But what David in this psalm says is that no, you know, greatness should be reserved for God. He alone is therefore worthy of our praise. But what are the particular works, what are the particular mighty acts that David is praising God for? Well, we could consider the works of God in creation. The fact that by his very breath, his very word, he put all things in their place, in their being. He put Earth in exactly the right place in our own solar system, with all the right gases, so that this planet alone could be teeming with life. Or we could consider the works of his providence, the way that God provides day after day for his whole creation. And certainly if you jump to verses 15 and 16 of this psalm, that's what David is praising God for. Psalm 145, verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. All creation is dependent upon God's daily provision. All creation, we're told, looks to God for its daily provision. Whether great or small, whether human or animal, all of God's creatures look to him for food, for life, and for satisfaction. So God's providence is part of his mighty works. But in particular, David would have in mind God's redemptive work, God's greatness seen in his redemptive, his rescuing work. God had rescued, saved, redeemed a people from that hideous slavery in Egypt. When God acts to redeem so often, there's a wonderful story to tell along the way. And so it was with that Exodus generation. And these stories live long in the memories of people so that they can't help but tell their children or their grandchildren, do you know what God has done? Let me tell you about the Exodus. Let me tell you how we escaped on dry land across the Red Sea and how Pharaoh and his chariots were swallowed up and drowned in the water. Their praise spills over to telling the next generation, their children, their grandchildren. They never get bored of telling the same old story, the same old gospel story of God's redemptive love. But the redemption that David would be singing about, that Exodus redemption, is actually but a shadow of an even greater redemption that was to come. A redemption won not by David or by Moses, but by David's great-great-great-great grandson. None other than the Lord Jesus. For in him, God's work of redemption reached a new climax when he left the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. Even as that one day old baby in the manger, Jesus was the redemptive king who would bring about the climax of God's redemption on the cross, freeing us from slavery, not to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin, the sin that stops us enjoying God's presence and God's rest. It's a redemption that involved him swapping places with us. He died on the cross so I might go free. He took the penalty for my sin so that I might be declared not guilty of sin, that I might be declared righteous, justified. He was treated as the scum of the earth so that I might be declared as royal and worthy of a place in the glorious future kingdom. That's what Jesus has done. That's the climax of redemption that we should all want to sing about. Can I have the next slide, please, Eamon? This is a picture of Bill Deacon. He was a winchman and part of the Scottish Coast Guards. Back in 1997, a cargo ship lost power off the Shetland Isles in a terrible storm. The captain of the ship radioed the Coast Guard, who then flew out with henchman Bill. Winchman Bill, sorry. The only way to rescue the crew when they arrived was for him to actually come down onto the boat itself, which is what he did. And one by one, the 10 crew were being rescued, put onto the winch and lifted up into the helicopter. And then it came to the final two people, who he managed to kind of get on. But in the process of him getting them on and getting them safe, he himself was swept off the boat and out to sea. His body washed up on shore the next day. It was an amazing act of courage and selfless love. He valued the lives of the crew above his own. At the inquest into his death a year and a half later in 1999, this is what the judge said of Bill Deacon. He ensured that those whom he was sent to rescue were first lifted to safety, but before he could himself be lifted clear of danger, he was overwhelmed, thus laying down his life in the service of others. Friends, that's a picture of the redemptive love of God working through Jesus. He laid down his life for you and for me. Isn't this why we love him? Isn't this why we want to sing of his greatness? Isn't this why we want to sing this song above all others? But now come back to verse 4, Psalm 145, verse 4. And here's a question for you. What should this redemptive work of God convince us to do? Have a look down, verse 4. What should this redemptive work of God convince us to do? Someone shout out an answer.
Tell others.
We want to tell of his mighty acts. But it's a bit more specific than that as well. What else do we see there?
Telling it to the next generation.
We should never tire of telling the next generation about the great redemptive work of Jesus, his great work on the cross that he has done for us. Never tire of telling your colleagues at work, your university friends, your fellow work colleagues, your neighbours. Never tire of telling of the mighty acts of God. But let me talk to parents for a moment. And of course, I'm talking to myself here as well. We should never tire of telling our children about the great redemptive work of God. They're never too young and they're never too old to hear the great same old story of the wonderful love of Jesus. Never tire of opening up your Bible at home with your children. They're never too young, they're never too old. Tell them time and time again, never get bored of the Saviour who loves them. Never think it's a waste of time. Never think that they're too young or they're too old. Because we don't know when those gospel seeds that we plant can come to life. Never think either that it's the Sunday school or the Hope Tots group leaders to tell my children about the gospel. They're co-workers with you, absolutely. But it's you who God will hold accountable for your children's spiritual development. It's the parents, not the Sunday school leaders, that God commands to tell their children of the great gospel story. Grandparents, let me speak to you for a moment. Never tire of telling your children, never tire of telling your grandchildren about the redemptive work of Jesus. Whether it's 30 seconds in the car after school or 5 minutes at a visit at the weekend. And children, just so that you don't feel excluded, let me talk to children. If you know in your heart that you love Jesus, if you know that he died for you, tell your parents, tell your grandparents. They would love to hear that news. And if you've told them it 10 times, tell them 100 times. They'd love to hear it. Because we want the mighty acts of God to be going up the generations, not just down the generations. Let the praise of God be resounding across all the generations for his great and mighty works. So that's our first characteristic of God that we see, his greatness. His greatness in creation, his greatness in providence, his greatness in redemption. And then secondly, let's look at verses 8 and 9 then. And let's here see, can I have the next slide, thank you, that God is compassionate. That's our next characteristic, that God is compassionate, not treating us as we deserve. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. In its original language of Hebrew, this psalm was an acrostic song. That is that each line began with the next letter of the alphabet. And one of the reasons that was done was to aid memorization, so that on the Monday morning, having heard the psalm on the Sunday, they'd still be able to remember it at work the next day. And of course, by the time it's translated into English, all of that is lost on us. But it shouldn't hide the fact that these psalms are written that we might know God's word in our hearts. And as we'll see in a few minutes, verses 8 to 9 are a key sentences, that they're key truths about God, key characteristics of God that we should memorize. So let's do that. Let's start our memorization by saying these words together. We've got them up on screen. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. All right, let's do it one more time. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Can I encourage you in the week ahead to learn those verses? It's funny, isn't it? At Sunday school and in kids' groups, we say, here's our memory verse for the week. And we reward them, don't we, for remembering it. And then some point when we become teenagers and older, we think it's not important. And it's funny, isn't it? Because as we get older, our memories get worse. So we want to be memorizing God's word. We want to know that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Really, really important. It's fairly well known, isn't it, that what we talk about the most is often what's on our hearts and what really matters to us. I was hoping to bring in one of my son's t-shirts today, but he didn't allow me to do it. And it says, excuse me, I might start talking about trains at any time. And of course, if you know my son, it's absolutely true. He can't help but talk about trains. We want to be people who can't help but talk about the Lord's graciousness and the Lord's compassion. The fact that he's good to all that he has made. Because it perfectly reflects who he is. And it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that this is our God. This is the God that we love. This is the God that we worship. The God who is slow to anger, the God who is gracious, who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is abounding in love. But you see, this
wonderful characteristic of God is even sweeter when we just think for a moment about what we're really like. We're grumpy, aren't we? We get cross so quickly. We're forgetful of God's goodness. We're unkind. We are ungracious. We are quick to anger. We are slow to show love. We're the opposite so often of what God is like. So when we think of what we're like, and then when we think of what God is like, isn't that even more wonderful? Isn't that so sweet? That to us, God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. To us in our sinful state, he is this. And when we begin to realize that, we realize that we're no different to that Exodus generation that came out of Egypt. So let's just go back to that story for a moment. Because after God redeemed Israel from Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai, Moses went up the mountain to receive the law. Who can remember what God's people were doing on the ground below? They're making a golden calf and declaring that this is the God that brought them out of Egypt. You know, days, just days after the great crossing of the Red Sea, and they're praising a lump of metal for being the God who's rescued them. God, jealous for his glory and reputation, was justifiably angry with such idolatry. But rather than destroying all of Israel, as they deserved, he was gracious, compassionate, slow to mercy, abounding in love. And this is exactly what he reveals about himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. To that generation that built the golden calf, he says these exact words that the psalmist recites in verses 8 and 9. Isn't it wonderful? God's people deserving God's righteous anger, and yet he graciously keeps them. And he sustained them through the next decade or so in the wilderness wanderings. And so David is reminding his generation of God's character. That is the God that they've entered into covenant relationship with, the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Now, as David reminds his generation, we can fast forward in the Bible story and see this same truth again in the story of the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah? That rebellious prophet? The one when God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and pronounce that unless you repent of your wickedness, you'll face the judgment of God. Jonah the prophet thinks he knows better and says, well, I think I'll go another way actually, God. But again, think through the Jonah story. Think about the mercy of God. God could rightly have condemned his prophet. But what does he do? He provides a great big fish to swallow Jonah up. To kill him? No. To preserve him. And then to spit him out 3 days later onto dry land. And then what does the gracious and compassionate and merciful God do? He reinstates him as a prophet. And he says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go and tell them of their need for repentance. He's gracious and kind and merciful, not treating Jonah as he deserved. And so Jonah goes and preaches the gospel to the Ninevites, who repent. And we want to go, praise God. And we want Jonah to go, praise God. But what Jonah does is he quotes Psalm 145. Jonah says, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that you're slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew that you're a God who relents from sending calamity. And that's why I didn't want to go there. But he recognizes the character of God. You see, even rebellious, reluctant prophets recognize the gracious and compassionate character of God, even if they don't like it when other people that they don't like are the beneficiaries. But when we come out of the shadows of the Old Testament and into the light of the gospel, such mercy, grace, and compassion just oozed from the Lord Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, in chapter 9 and verse 36, writes this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And even when his own people were rejecting him as their Lord and Savior, he was still full of compassion. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." But you can sense the compassionate, sad voice of Jesus there. But most remarkable of all was his mercy and compassion on those who were crucifying him, as he called out to his Father on the cross, "Forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Doesn't the compassion of God, shown ultimately in the Lord Jesus, fill your hearts with warmth? Don't we long to have that experience of his mercy in our own lives? And we can, because God in Christ is still like this today. God is still merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love to you and to I. He takes pity on us and helps us in our need. He hears our cries and doesn't tell us to go away. He is merciful time and time again when we fail. When we sin, he doesn't bear over us with a wagging finger. He says, "Come to me and again receive my forgiveness." He is slow to anger with us, and he only disciplines us when it's for our good. How patient he is with us, giving us time to change. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't sort of metaphorically smack us with rage. He's like a mother with a newborn baby, totally loving, totally kind, totally compassionate, totally caring, always seeking the best. That's the experience that we can receive because of who our God is. And so do you realize, honestly, in your hearts, do you realize that this is our God? And this is who God is for us. This is how God feels about us if we're his people. Just pause for a second. Take it in. This is our God. Does it not make you want to sing for joy? That you are a dearly loved, adopted child of God. Doesn't it make you want to come into his presence far more, even when you've stuffed up? Not running away, sorting your life out and then coming to him when you've sorted it. No. Even in the midst of our sin, he is this for us. And so come to him. Whatever season of life you find yourself in, whatever dramas you might have left behind at home to come here today, seek him and come to him. Perhaps you've been a Christian many years, and of course in your heads you know this. You could have stood here and preached this same sermon, I'm sure you could. But do you know this in your hearts today? In your hearts, do you know the mercy and the compassion of God towards you in Christ? Or are you a bit like Jonah, knowing it up here, but not here, and certainly not wanting others to experience it? Perhaps you're a bit like a dried, shriveled up tea bag, recognizable as a Christian on the outside, but all dried up, missing that flavor, missing that zest on the inside, that joy that comes from really knowing that this is who God is for us. Well, if that is you, the great news today is that God is unchanging. In Christ, he is still all this for you today. He is still merciful, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger today for you. So tell him where you're at. Tell him that you're dry and shriveled up and like a tea bag. Tell him that you've lost the joy, you've lost the flavour, the zest of life that we should have. I ask for his Holy Spirit to fill you once more with that deep, heart-based knowledge of who he is. And allow his Spirit to reassure your heart that you truly are an adopted, redeemed child of God, who, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation upon you. We could debate, couldn't we, over the best song, the best hymn. We can debate over whether it's best played with guitar or with drums or without. But we can't debate the content of the greatest song ever. For when we realise we're dry, shrivelled up tea bags, and we remind ourselves of God's compassionate, merciful character, we're going to want to burst out in song and extol our God and our redeeming, loving, gracious King. Let's pray. Just a moment for the Lord to minister to your own hearts.